Brethren, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. The temple was destroyed and the people of Judah exiled to Babylon. If you were tying into Mr. Hampton's Bible studies recently, you've heard some of that. In 538 BC, though, some 48 years or so later, Cyrus, king of Persia, decreed that Jews could return to their beloved city, Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. And so in 536 BC, Ezra took 50,000 of the people of Judah with him and returned to Jerusalem and started the work on the temple. They no doubt got off to a great start, because I think that's what happens whenever we start something new. We're excited, we're fired up, and we just jump right in and get going. Of course, after a while, we fizzle out a little bit, and then sometimes end up not doing anything at all. So I have no doubt that they started off well, but after a while, as so often happens, they forgot their purpose, lost their priority and focus, as opposition and apathy brought the work to a standstill. Now in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we're told that the opposition came from their neighbors. And that's a reality, brethren. I can understand why that would happen. But the apathy, where did that come from? Where did the lack of interest, the lack of enthusiasm, and the lack of concern for the rebuilding of the temple come from? Well, I believe that it was self-inflicted. I think it was self-inflicted, but I think that we have to remember that there's a devil, and his purpose in life is always to throw a monkey wrench into things that God asks us to do. And I say that because if you understand what happened here, the Jews decided that they would start taking care of their own personal needs at the expense of focusing on the interests of God. As though they don't understand that if you do the latter, the former gets taken care of. In other words, if you take care of the things concerning God, God takes care of you. And obviously they didn't understand that. So that's a problem that all of us have at one point or another, but it's one that we have to be very careful with, that idea that the things we want should be before the things that God wants. Actually, that's one of the reasons, for example, why some of us don't tithe, for example, because we're more concerned about what we want and what we want to do than what God wants us to do. And we don't see that the promises that God made, that he will bless us. And that's unfortunate. The desire to put ourselves before God, I should say, is a sinful desire and should be avoided at all costs. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 4 and 5, and you'll see what Ezra says about the opposition that they had. Now, this is a very elaborate thing here, and I will tell you that I will just read these two verses, but at some time, I'd like to recommend that you read Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6. I was going to give you verses, but I think you should read the whole thing. I think you'll see how where the opposition came from and why. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He said, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building." So they were more concerned, it seemed, about what their enemies were saying, or those people who were jealous were saying, than what God had said to them. So the people around them set about to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. And how did they do that, brethren? Well, they hired counselors, advisors, to work against them and frustrate their plan during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down through the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for all that time, the Jews decided that they would spend that time taking care of themselves and ignoring the needs of God. There is a word that is used here, the word frustrate. Frustrate is translated from a word that means to break, to make void, or to bring to nothing. And so, for some time, the opposition had effectively brought the plan to rebuild the temple to nothing. Stopped it dead in its tracks, as we would say. That is, until God sent the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua with a corrective but encouraging message that stirred the people up, got them back on track, more determined than ever to complete the work of the temple. I would tell you to turn to Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, but we're going to read that in a minute, so we'll continue. So, what was in the message? What was in the message that Haggai delivered? Well, let's turn to Haggai chapter 1, and we'll see. Haggai chapter 1. And this book, as you know, only has two chapters. But we're, for the most part, will stay in chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, and on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah." By the way, the governor there is Zerubbabel, not his father. "And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And the same thing goes for this. The high priest is really Joshua. Those two verses are a little confusing. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple or house to lie in ruins?" I think that's a fair question. Don't you think, brethren? I find it interesting. I'll continue, then I'll get back to that point. But I think it's interesting that you got a reprieve from Babylon, God changed the heart of your masters, and then you're very excited about going back to your homeland. And when you get there, because of a little opposition, you decided that you will, rather than face your opposition with God at your back or leading you, you decide, for example, that you would take care of your own personal things. So you take time to nice up your house, and in a case like ours, for example, nice up your house, and you fix up your motor car, and you take your family on vacations or whatever. You know, you just get involved with your own personal thing, ignoring God in the process. God's advice to the Jews is, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. All of the things that happen to a person that decides to put themselves before God. If that's a mistake that we're making today, we need to change that. We need to repent of that, because trying to put yourself before God is a sin. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. That's all God wants, you know. He wants us to recognize him as who he is and put away this foolish idea of wanting to put ourselves before God. Verse 9. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, God says. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. God gave Judah, the people of Judah, a job to do, and they ignored that job. So he says, well, you look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. So you're going to your house, but you're ignoring, probably even passing by where the temple was being built. And you're ignoring that as you go by. Verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. There is no way, brethren, to try to attempt to put yourself before God and think that you're going to be blessed as a result. It is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Let's continue on to verse 12. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And what this says basically is we have to repent when these things happen. When we find ourselves in an attitude where we're too busy to take care of our responsibilities, like building the church, which I will get to in a minute, God is not pleased. God is not pleased. And it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, isn't that great? Isn't that great that we can repent and God will forgive us and he will not abandon us? That we might have temptation, we might have struggles, we might be tested, but God will not abandon us. And we see that here in this example. And it says in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So, we can turn around, can't we? We can be turned around from our mistakes, can't we? Consider your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Set your heart upon your ways, if you want what they say is the actual translation. But it reminds me of something else. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, that says, but let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Consider your ways. When you consider your ways, you think of the things you do. You think of the consequences. If you're not thinking of the consequences, then you're not considering your ways. Because if you're standing in the mirror and you see your face, you can tell if your face is clean or not. You can walk away and pretend, for example, that your face is clean, but you know deep down inside that it is not. But let a man examine himself. And that's instruction that we get for the Passover. That before we take the Passover, that's what our attitude should be. Introspection, self-examination. Not that you're looking to see if you're perfect, that's not what it is. But you're looking to see if you're committed to what you're doing, and if you fully understand what you're doing and why you should do it. We always have to put God first. And look, I know it's a struggle. I know it's a struggle to walk by your TV and not take a minute to see what's on it. And then that minute turns into five and then into a half hour. And, you know, an hour and a half later, you're still there because there's something that they have that can pull you along as you waste time there. We have to consider our ways. Just make sure that we continue to put God first. Now, my question today is this, and this is really what this is based on. Does God's message to the people of Judah to complete the temple, the building of the temple, Does that have anything at all, any meaning or any relevance for us? Can you see any similarities between what God is asking the Jews to do here and what he's asking us to do? In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we are reminded, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When we look at the mistakes that the children of Israel in general made, when we look at the mistakes that people like the prodigal son made, for example, when we look at those mistakes, we recognize, brethren, that we will make them, but God is willing to forgive us for them. But my point really here, though, is that when you look at the mistakes made by others, we should learn from those mistakes. That's why they're here. We should learn from them. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 is a similar scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples that there were written for our admonition, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." There's a whole wealth of information available in the scriptures about people who made terrible decisions, didn't follow God's instructions. And the minute you decide that you're not following God's instructions, that means you're thinking, okay, that what you need to do is more important than what God says you should do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." In other words, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I think the Jews had heard that before, but it didn't make any difference to them. The question really is, does it make any difference to us? Will it make a difference to us? That word temptation, by the way, is from the Greek word perasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. I remember several years ago in Barbados, I gave a sermon that we were at the feast. And when I was finished, a very nice lady sitting in the pretty close to the front said to me afterwards, "You know, when you give these Greek words, you should spell them." And I developed that habit from then. I don't know or speak Greek, but sometimes it's good for you to see that there's more to a word sometimes than just the one that you might think of or that you actually read here. For example, that word can also mean an experiment, an attempt, trial, approving. One that I like is the trial of a man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy, and so forth. let a man examine himself. Now, I have several points, brethren, I want to, I'm taking a little turn here in this sermon, and I hope that you follow with me as we go. Now, the focus in the time of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Ezra was the rebuilding of the physical temple at Jerusalem. It was obvious, I would say it's obviously a project of the highest importance since it pertained to the house of God. It was at the time the place where God's Spirit dwelt among the people, and obviously God wanted that rebuilt. You may recall that in Haggai chapter 1 verse 8, a part of God's message was for the people to go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple. He said that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. God wanted that temple built, and he was not going to tolerate any additional unnecessary delays. So God is rebuilding. God wanted his physical temple rebuilt. Now, God also has future plans, future plans for where his temple would be located and where his Spirit would dwell. And he would implement that plan when the time was right. I'm talking to you about this with respect to the Jews rebuilding the temple. Now, this plan was a plan that we learn was from the foundation of the world. A plan that was built around, or I should say, that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were built around. A plan that would have him, God, dwelling not in a physical building in Jerusalem like the ones the Jews have become so used to, but in a spiritual building, not made with hands. God, brethren, had planned or had chosen another dwelling place for the future. If we think about it, we can all remember Jesus alluding to another temple in the Gospel of John chapter 2, when he chased the money changers out of the old temple in Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn with me as we examine that incident. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 13 to 22. Verse 13 to 22. Let's take a look here and see what we can find out here. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. You think he was upset? I think he was. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? What sign do you show to us since you do these things? You know, the Jews, brethren, the Jews are always asking for a sign. Show me something. Show me something. I'm not a man of faith. Show me. Show me something. How about us, brethren? Are you and I the type of people who are looking for a sign before we can do what God tells us to do? You know, there are a lot of religious people who will tell you on the street that God told them something. God came to me in my dream and he told me A, B, C. And what God is telling them conflicts with what God's word says. So I don't understand how that works at all. The Jews always have a question. And we, as members of God's family, we as his sons and daughters, have to learn how to live by faith. How to do what God says, how to step out, knowing that he says he will never leave us or forsake us. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, to the question about what sign do you show us? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This, of course, further confused the Jews. So then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? They didn't understand. But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. He was referring to the fact that he would die and be resurrected in 3 days. You know, brethren, Jesus, in this episode with the Jews, revealed himself as the temple of God. Because he, being the Son of God, has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. So he could refer to himself as the temple of God. That same Spirit, Comforter, Helper, whichever name you choose, that he promised his disciples he would send to them is mentioned here. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, John 14, verse 16, and this is a popular scripture at Passover, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. If you've turned to these, you turn to verse 26, John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so we know who the Helper is, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And I was trying to figure what to put here next, because I remember this scripture that said in John chapter 21, verse 25, that said, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So all of us need the Spirit of God to help us to remember all the things that we need to remember and do the things that we need to do. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John chapter 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Of course, as I always say, we refer to the Spirit here as He, but we actually don't believe that the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, as Trinitarians would tell you. And then, of course, we end this section back on John chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which the Lord, which Jesus had said." Please. All right, so we're still focusing on the temple, but this time we're not talking about the physical temple, we're talking about the spiritual temple. And we're trying to see if there's what the similarities are between the old physical temple and this what we're developing here now as another temple, a new temple. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3, we see that on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the early church received the promised Comforter, Helper, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Truth, which Jesus had promised. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These recipients, brethren, of the Spirit of God were then empowered to do amazing work, because they now had the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They too had become a part of this temple, this house of God that Jesus had referred to in his encounter with the Jews in the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, asks the question. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So if you are a baptized member of the church, you are the temple of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, God dwells in you. Jesus Christ lives in you through your Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are the temple? And why would that be important? Why is it important for you to know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then of course your life is different. You live a different life. You live a different life. You want to be an example. You study the scriptures. You try to be an example and to live a life that is representative of the kingdom of God. If anyone, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So the Apostle Paul is very clear here, brethren, that all of us, baptized members of the church, represent the temple of God, a holy place. And we should live and be that kind of an example. We should live as though we are a holy place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, under the caption of "Be holy," Paul again writes, and I quote, Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so why is that important? Why is that important? Well, that's important because, brethren, I don't know if you've ever noticed that unbelievers, if you spend a lot of your time with them, have more influence on you than you on them. So you have to be careful with that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Why, if Jesus has died to cleanse us from our sins, brethren, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, why would we want to continue those relationships and behaviors if we don't have to? We can't leave the world. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but when you get yourself into a situation where you're being influenced by people who don't know God's truth, what is the point to that? It should be the other way around, where we're influencing people in a positive way. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Today, brethren, that's us. That's us. We are God's people. I wish I could choose a song for afterwards. We are God's people. We are that temple. And as such, we should live accordingly. One of the challenges that we have, brethren, is that we have difficulty with our priorities. God wants us to be able to correct that and to make sure that we get our priorities and keep our priorities straight. First things first. And when it comes to first things first, we in the church know, of course, that first things first mean we seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is our go-to scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. There's a gentleman called Stephen Cole, and he gives an illustration. And I believe I saw this illustration during the Feast of Tabernacles, either last year or the previous year, as we were logged into one of the sites. And he says, I've shared before the story of the time management expert who was speaking to a group of business students. And he pulled out a large wide mouth jar and filled it with fist-sized rocks. When he couldn't put any more in, he asked, "Is the jar full?" The class responded, "Yes." And he said, "Really?" Then he pulled out a bucket of gravel and he poured it in, shaking it down to the rocks. Then he asked, "Is the jar full?" Of course, the students were onto him by then, so they said, "No." And he said, "Good." He dumped in a bucket of sand. Once more he asked, "Is the jar full?" "No," was the response that he got back. Again he said, "Good." He poured in a pitcher of water until the jar was full to the brim. Then he asked, "What is the point of the illustration?" And one student ventured, "No matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard, you can always fit more in." you can always fit more in. "No," the speaker replied, "that is not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all." We have to do what's important first, all the time. That's what we have to strive to do what's important first. So I thought you might benefit from that. So my question then to you is, what are your big rocks? What should your big rocks be? What are the things that are most important that you should put in first? I mentioned the scripture earlier, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. That's what we have to put in first, brethren. We have to always put God first in the things that we do. So I want to go back now and look at the question that we talked about earlier. And that is, when we look at the temple in Jerusalem, and we look at Haggai's message, okay, what do we learn? What did we learn from the mistakes that were made by the Jews? Well, we learn, first of all, that we should not put anything or anyone before God. Right? We learn that if and when we do, if and when we do, we're going to be on the wrong end of a relationship with God, because it's not going to be not going to be a good relationship that you're going to have with God if that's what you're doing. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1 again. Developing a good relationship with God, brethren, requires that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, that we don't get ourselves in a situation where we are saying that the time has not come, the time that we should, that the Lord's house should be built. Let's take our local congregation, for example. There are many things, and this might sound like deja vu. We had this some of this conversation recently in another message. what about the church? What about our responsibility in building the church, starting with ourselves, our local congregation? How do you build yourself so that you are righteous in God's eyes? And that you're a perfect place to, for God's Spirit to dwell. And that you harbor that the more that, you know, that God wants His Spirit to be with you because you are obedient. Mr. Hampton says that he doesn't, that he prefers. I promised myself I wasn't going to mention Mr. Hampton when I came out here today. But there are a lot of good examples there. Mr. Hampton said that he likes Bible studies where they're interactive, so he can ask questions or get comments and that kind of thing. And you know, sometimes you're standing up here and you ask a question and you know you're not going to get an answer, but you look at some people and you see a nod on the head, you know, a nod of the head, and that's really all that I need to know. That at least you're understanding, you're hearing and understanding what I'm talking to you about. We should never be in a position to say that the time has not come to do something that God wants us to do. So step back, examine yourself, ask yourself the question, what is it that I should be doing that I'm not doing, that I'm putting second to God? Repent of it and start doing it. I always say when I'm here that I hardly ever talk about anything up here that I have not struggled with at one point or another, or I'm not struggling with. I always will do that because I find it easier for me to put myself I feel comfortable, like I'm walking in your shoes, or if you're having the same problem that I have. So that's the reason why. I'm not looking for any company if I'm doing something wrong, though. But at least I just want you to know where it's coming from. Verse 4. Of Haggai again, brethren. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruin? You ever wonder, brethren, that you might be in a situation where you are spending more time, as I said before, doing things that you want than what God wants you to do? That there are some small things that God wants you to do. There are some small things that we bring up and we ask people to do, for example, and you're excited about it for the first couple of days, but afterwards you're not. I'm not saying this about to any particular person. I'm just saying that when we make the comparison between what happened with the Jews and what's happening with us, with God's Spirit living in us, that's the comparison I'm trying to make. We face the same struggles. We face the same struggles. We ignore God's needs just like they did. And we probably suffer like they did. But the interesting thing about it all is that after a while, they got the picture. They understood. They learned. They repented. And they learned from their mistakes. And in verse 12, and in verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1, it says, Then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the house of the people, rather, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. We are the temple of the living God, a temple that is being built. We need to continue to work on ourselves. We need to continue to work to improve ourselves. And if we do, then God will bless us. God will bless us. And when God blesses us, it's not just us as individuals. He blesses us. He blesses our children. And we're all better off for it. Remember that our goal is the kingdom of God, and we should continue to focus on that. I'd like to end with a scripture here. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Don't be cast off by God. God loves you, and he wants the best for you.